And I invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 11. As we continue our study through John's Gospel, as we continue our study through this great chapter, we will be looking at verses 28 through 37 this morning, the third of five parts. If you like, you can also follow along. On the back of your sermon outline is the text that we'll be looking at. But before we hear God's word read, let us go before Him and ask for His blessing upon our time this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we get ready now to look at Your word, we pray that You will give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You would teach us from Your word. Lord, as we look at this passage, we are amazed at the truth it contains about Jesus, about the Father, about death, about the resurrection, and what awaits us, the hope that awaits us at the end of the age. Lord, pray that this will be an encouraging message for those who may be discouraged, who may be beaten down by this world. Lord, I pray that it will be one that helps them to see that their salvation is not found in this world, but is found in Jesus Christ, who Himself said He is the resurrection and the life, that any who believe in Him shall not die, but shall live forever. So, Lord, I pray that You will bless this time, and pray, Lord, that You will use it for our edification and our sanctification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Gospel of John, chapter 11, starting in verse 28. Please, as always, give your attention as God's holy, inspired, breathed-out word is read in your hearing. And when she, that is Martha, had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I said at the beginning, we continue our study through John chapter 11, through the entire Gospel of John, really. And if you recall, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus had concluded his public ministry as he goes before the people there and talks about how he is the good shepherd. This is coming off, of course, the miracle that he performed in chapter 9 where he restored the sight of the man born blind. And he says how he's the good shepherd, how the Jews are bad shepherds. So after that dialogue with them, the Jews decide to reject him because Jesus had said that he and the Father are one, that he is equal to the Father, that what the Father does, he does, and he does the work that the Father sent him to do. So when the Jews heard that, they understood exactly what he meant, so they wanted to kill him. So Jesus then leaves. He completes his public ministry and removes himself from the main group of people there in Judea and retreats to an area called Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan, east of the Jordan. And he stays there and he ministers there and he has great success until we come to the beginning of chapter 11. And then that chapter begins that he's still there in that area and he hears word that his dear friend, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, has become ill. So we saw that a couple of weeks ago, where he has become ill. And Jesus, of course, says that this is not to lead unto death, but is for the glory of God and for the glorifying of His Son. And then last week we saw, after Jesus delayed 2 days, which from our perspective is unthinkable. Why would Jesus, who loved His family so much, why would He delay when He heard that Lazarus was sick and eventually died? Why would He delay 2 days? Why would He let Martha and Mary grieve for 2 more days? And as we said last time, this is for the good of God's people. Whatever Jesus does, He doesn't do out of maliciousness. He doesn't do out of carelessness. He does out of love for His people. And we can, whatever we want to think about this, we have to understand and know that this was done out of love. So Jesus, last week we saw, arrives at Bethany, and He's there, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and we saw essentially what that means is that Lazarus is really dead, right? The other times Jesus had raised someone from the dead, it was usually within that first day after they had just died, and you can kind of say, well, Jesus resuscitated them. He did something. I mean, even in our own day and age, we can sort of resuscitate people who are technically dead for a few seconds or for maybe even a minute. You know, if we are able to start their hearts again, we wouldn't call that a miracle. But Lazarus being in the tomb 4 days is going to show that he is really dead. He has already started the decomposition process. And Martha comes to him. Mary stays behind. Martha, when she hears that he's in town, comes to him and says, "Where were you, Jesus?" essentially. Says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But then she shows her faith, her even now faith, as she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." So even in the midst of her trial, in the midst of her grief and pain and misery, she still looks to Jesus as the one whom God favors and the one whom God will give whatever He asks. And Jesus, of course, comforts her. He tells her, it's like, look, your brother will rise again. He said it before, right? I go to wake him. Lazarus is asleep, dead, and I go to wake him because I am the resurrection and the life. I will wake him from the dead. And Martha misunderstands that and thinks that he's talking about the general resurrection. And Jesus is like, look, no, the resurrection isn't something that happens. It is not a when or what. It is a who, and it is me, and you're talking to him. I am the resurrection. And then she confesses in faith. So then she goes after this great confession, and she goes and goes to Mary. And that's where we come to our passage this morning. As we see this here, as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see how not only did Martha and Mary sort of come to Jesus with the same thought on their hearts, right? They both say almost exactly the same thing, but they do it from two different vantage points, two different points of emotion, two different points of grieving, right? Their reaction to the death of their brother is very different, and Jesus is going to minister to them very differently. He's going to minister to Martha far differently than He ministered to Mary, as we'll see in this passage this morning. And whereas last week we saw the deity of Jesus shine forth as Jesus proclaims that He is the resurrection and the life, that I am statement, that fact that He is claiming deity, not only that, but He's claiming to be the one in whom life is. We see that on display last week. This week we're going to see the humanity of Jesus on full display as He ministers to Martha. And what we're going to see this morning is that the heart of Jesus shows us the heart of the Father. The heart of Jesus shows us the heart of the Father. Well, just 2 points this morning. Doesn't mean you're going to get done any sooner. Just means I get to talk longer over the 2 points. You ought to know me by now, okay? But anyway, 2 points this morning. First, we see in verses 28 to 32 the tears of Mary and the story, as I said, picks up where we left off last time. Martha makes this great confession of faith to Jesus, where she says, "Lord, yes, I believe that you are the Son of God, the Christ who was sent into this world." She confesses Jesus. She confesses him using the words that John himself uses at the end of his gospel to give the purpose for why he wrote this gospel. So after she confesses that, she immediately runs back into town. She doesn't even bring Jesus with her. She just leaves him where he's at, runs back into town to get her sister, to get Mary. We see that in verses 28 to 30. When she had said these things, she went away secretly, called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. So there's Jesus still out at the town gate where Martha met him. But Martha runs and gets her sister. Now, just a couple of things to note in verse 28. First, she comes secretly. She comes secretly and tells Mary the teacher is here. Now, why secretly? We don't really know. We could speculate why secretly. We, again, know from what we just reviewed over the last couple of chapters that Jesus is a wanted man. So perhaps Mary or Martha comes in and tells Mary secretly that Jesus is here so that the Jews who are there around her, right? She has a house full of Jewish mourners with her, a mixed crew from Jerusalem. Perhaps she says this secretly so that they don't hear and perhaps they go out and try to get Jesus. Or another option is that perhaps she tells Mary secretly so that the group of Jews there don't recognize that they are disciples of Jesus, and then they get sort of guilt by association. I don't like either of those explanations. I think she comes secretly because, let's face it, mourning and grieving is a secret thing, right? You don't necessarily want a bunch of people around you. We do this, and this is our practice here, right? Someone dies, and we have a viewing at the funeral home, right? And we have it's open for the public for a number of hours, and you can come and pay your respects to the family, come pay your respects to the deceased. But there's always a time that before they allow the public in that it's private for the family only to grieve privately. And I think that's what Martha is doing here. She comes to Mary and says secretly, "The teacher's here. Let us come and be with him so that we can grieve together as a family, as a group of close friends." Secondly, notice that Martha calls Jesus the teacher. The teacher. Which is, we may gloss over that because, I mean, Jesus was a teacher, right? He was called rabbi, so why is that special? Well, it's special because Jewish custom was that Jewish rabbis did not teach women. They would not be taught by Jewish rabbis. But here, Jesus was not afraid to be associated with women. In fact, the other Gospels tell us how large a group of women Jesus had following him. And as the teacher, he taught them. I mean, just a couple of verses earlier, she says to him that, "Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." But here she refers to Jesus as the teacher, and she tells Mary, "The teacher is here for you." And how wonderful that is that Jesus taught women as well as men, and how he instructs us, or how he instructed them and taught them the ways of God, and how important it is for us to recognize that Jesus is still teaching us, right? He is still teaching us through his word. As the Holy Spirit takes his word and impresses it upon our hearts, we are still being taught by the teacher, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now again, because Martha came secretly to Mary and they got up and left, the mourners, of course, are like, "Okay, what's going on?" So they get up, right, and they go and they think, well, okay, Mary must be going to the tomb. She must be now, she's done mourning in the house. Now she's going to the tomb where her brother has been laid, and now she's going to mourn there. So let's get up and follow them. So the mourners who are there to share in the grief and mourning period with this family then get up and they go and follow Mary. Again, remember, the Jewish funeral practice was that the body would be wrapped up. They wouldn't embalm it. It would be wrapped up and they would put perfume and spices to mask the smell, and they would put it into a cave and bury it and tomb it, and then for 7 days they would mourn. So they're in the middle of this mourning period. So these people get up and they go to where Jesus or where Mary is. And we see now Mary comes in verse 32 after the mourners get up and follow. In verse 32, we see Mary come up to where Jesus was, and she saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says exactly the same words that Mary or Martha had said. I'm going to keep getting those two mixed up. Mary says the same words that Martha said just a few short verses ago. But it's coming from a different point, a different spot in her soul. Because Mary or Martha, there I go again. Martha, right, she is the more direct one. She is the confrontational one. She is the doer. And she immediately comes out and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary, the more contemplative one, the more emotional one, is the one who comes a little later, and before she even utters a word, she falls down at the feet of Jesus and worships him, and then says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But note too this fact that she falls down at his feet. Whenever we see Mary, she's always at the feet of Jesus, and that's amazing. I find this awesome, right? In Luke chapter 10, when we first meet this family, Jesus is there having supper with the family, and where's Mary? Well, she's at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus and soaking in his teaching. And Martha, of course, the doer, where is she? Well, she's in the kitchen working and serving, and she gets mad and says, Lord, tell my sister to help me. Next chapter, we're going to see in chapter 12, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, they are at the home. Jesus is there. And it's 6 days before the Passover. In other words, 6 days before Jesus goes to the cross. And they're there reclining at table. And what does Mary do? Well, she takes a very expensive flask of perfume, breaks it, and just anoints the feet of Jesus and then wipes the feet with her hair. There she is again at the feet of Jesus, anointing our Lord for his burial. And here we see again as she comes to Jesus, falling at his feet, a sign of deference, a sign of worship, a sign of faith. It's the same thing that Martha said in the last passage, where after she says the question, she says, "But even now." That's Martha's way of showing her faith. It's like, look, I know that if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. I am showing you my faith, my real faith in this time of trial, by showing that even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Mary's "but even now" faith is that even in her grief, she falls down at Jesus' feet and worships him, and then even says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." We all mourn differently, right? We all mourn differently. Some of us mourn very openly, weeping, with tears, with groanings. Some of us bottle that stuff in. Some of us, like Martha, have to be busy to keep our minds off of the pain that goes on when someone dies. Some of us don't do that. Mary, she doesn't, you know, she's just mourning. She just lets it all out. And that's okay, right? We all mourn in different ways. There's no right or wrong way in mourning. But more importantly than the two different ways of mourning, the two differences between the sisters, is how Jesus ministers differently to each of the sisters, right? When he ministered to Martha, who came at him directly, Jesus gives her some truth to hold on to. He says to her, "Look, your brother will rise again. And he's going to rise again because I am the resurrection and life, who will go to that tomb and will raise him from the dead, and your brother will be back in your home again." He doesn't say all those words, but that's what he says that's what he means when he says, "Your brother will rise again." But his response to Mary is very different, as we will see in a moment. Now, the same thing we said last week applies this week, which is, it's okay to question God, right? Both sisters say the same thing to God, to Jesus, right? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They both say it to him. Coming from different places, coming from different ways of mourning, but they both say the same thing. And again, the same application can be made. It's okay to bear your heart before God. It's okay to bear your heart before God. God wants us to come to Him with our grief. Just a few passages I want to share with you. You can jot these down, or you can turn to them if you wish. But in Psalm 34, verse 8, it's a wonderful passage. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. This is a Psalm of David. I like it when the Psalms give you a little bit in the title line that kind of give you the context of what's going on. And this one, this is a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So this is David on the run, right? David's on the run. Saul's chasing him down. He goes to the Philistines and seeks asylum there. And the Philistine king is like saying, I don't need another crazy man. Let's get rid of this guy. So David's on the run. This is a man after God's own heart, right? And here he is on the run. So you can think, it's like, wait a second, I've done everything right in my life. Why am I being persecuted? But then in Psalm 34, verse 18, David writes, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Listen to those words. The Lord is what? He is near. He is near. We think of God as holy, right? You know, God from Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. We think of God as transcendent. We think of God as like way out there, right? And we're kind of like ants just crawling under His divine feet. And we don't think that He bothers to notice us or care about us. Don't think that. God is transcendent. God is holy. God is other than us. He is the creator. We are the creature. But guess what? God comes near to us. He is near to His creatures. He is near to those He loves. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, another great passage, verses 15 and 16. This is talking about Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, of course, Jesus is compared to a bunch of things in Old Testament practice and worship, but Jesus is compared to them as being far better, far beyond, superseding all of these things. Old Testament worship, the law, the old covenant, Moses, angels. He is better than all these things. And He is a better high priest. And we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest, that is Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is Jesus, right? God incarnate, God in the flesh, who came and as God in the flesh, He is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He Himself took those weaknesses on to Himself, except for sin. But because we have such a high priest, guess what? Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now that word boldly, don't take that to mean arrogantly or sort of in a puffed up way, but confidently. Why? Because we have a sympathetic high priest. We can come now before God, not cowering, not afraid that He's going to lash out in wrath against us because the wrath has already been taken by the great high priest. And now we can come. Right? What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil to the temple, torn in two. Now we can boldly come into the presence of God before His throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Again, I hope you're getting a picture now that our God is not some God that's out there who doesn't care about us, but a God who wants us to come to Him with our troubles. One more passage, finally. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Here, Peter is telling us to stand firm in our faith, to resist the devil, and to submit yourselves to God, because God gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. There's that sort of the backwards way of thinking in the gospel, right? You humble yourself in order to be exalted. The world says if you want to exalt yourself, you got to what? Exalt yourself, right? You got to put yourself out there. No, the Bible way of thinking is you humble yourself and let God exalt you. Then we see here verse 7, casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He doesn't care? No, because He cares for you. Casting all your cares. How many of your cares? All, right? Not one, not some, not most, not all but one. All of them, cast them all upon God because He cares for you. God is near to the brokenhearted. God wants us to come boldly before His throne of grace. God wants us to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. And that's what we see these sisters doing. They are coming before Jesus. They are coming before the Son of God, and they are pouring out their hearts before Him in prayer, in supplication. Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, our brother would not have died. So now we come to our second point here. After seeing the tears of Mary, we now are going to see the tears of Jesus in verses 33 to 37. Start looking here verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So here's Mary now. She throws herself at His feet and is crying, weeping. That word for weeping is like uncontrollable sobbing, like very vocal. Again, remember, Jewish funerals and Jewish mourning was not some, you know, you're kind of there like this and not saying a word. It was very vocal. They were weeping and lamenting and mourning the death of their loved one. Very loud, very vocal, Mary at the feet of Jesus, weeping. The Jews who had followed her to Jesus are weeping. And Jesus sees this. And what's His reaction? He groans in His spirit. This is how Jesus ministers to Mary. He ministered to Martha by saying, your brother will rise again. He ministers to Mary by groaning within His spirit. And that word there, groaning, is, you may, if you have an ESV, you may have another footnote there or something, but it speaks of being angry. He's not groaning like, oh, like I'm in pain. No, He's groaning because He's angry. Now, other English translations all have something similar to the New King James. The New American Standard, the Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, the NIV all say deeply moved and troubled. I mean, it's not a bad translation. The New English Translation, NET, has intensely moved and greatly distressed. And the New Living Translation, which is odd, if you know anything about the New Living Translation, it's almost like a paraphrase. It is very highly what we call dynamic. It is more of a thought-for-thought translation. It doesn't seek to translate the word-for-word like New King James or other does. But it has here a deep anger welled up within Him, and He was deeply troubled. That, I think, catches the exact idea of what's going on here in Jesus. Jesus sees Mary at His feet weeping. Jesus sees the collected Jews around Him weeping. And Jesus has a deep anger welled up within Him, and He is greatly troubled. Now, he's like, well, why is He angry? Why is Jesus angry? Oddly enough, as I was looking at some commentaries on this passage, some of the things I was reading just made me angry. Reading, it said that Jesus was angry at Mary and the Jews for their lack of faith. I'm like, oh my goodness, that is horrible. What a horrible interpretation of this passage. Why would Jesus be there angry at Mary for her lack of faith? That's horrible. Another one suggested that Jesus was angry because he intended this to be a private gathering, and here you've got the collection of Jews around him, and he can't mourn with the family privately. It's like, well, that's better than being angry at Mary, but I don't think that gets at what's really going on here. Jesus is angry because death has taken another victim. His dear friend Lazarus is lying in a tomb, wrapped up in cloths, dead for 4 days. And Jesus, the Son of God, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who breathed into our lungs the breath of life, is angry that death has come into this world because of sin coming into this world. He is angry because of what happened to the fall, how the fall has ruined his good creation. When God created the world in Genesis 1 at the end, after he created man and woman in his image, he said, "It is very good." And then the same thing at the end of chapter 2, after the man and the woman show themselves together in marriage, and it's very good. They were naked and they had no shame. And then chapter 3 comes along. And then the serpent comes in and tempts the woman and causes the man to sin. And then sin comes into this world. Paul picks up on this in Romans 5. Sin comes into this world, and then what happens? Death follows through. Right? The door was cracked open. Sin stuck its foot in the door, like, you know, those old door-to-door salesmen. In order to keep talking to you, they stick their foot in the door so you can't slam it on them. And then guess what comes in through that crack? Death comes into God's very good creation. And death has been a regular reminder of the fall ever since. Because after the fall, in Genesis 4, you get what? You get the first murder, as Cain kills his brother. And then guess what? In chapter 5, you get a litany of death. It's a genealogy showing, connecting Adam to Noah, but there's a constant refrain in chapter 5. Right, so-and-so lived so many years, had a son, and then lived so many years after that, and then what? And he died. And then you keep reading that. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Death, a constant reminder of the fall. And Jesus, the creator, the sustainer, is angry at what the curse has wrought, not just in this family, but in general. Right? In general, which is why in 6 or 7 short days, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And what is he going to do? He's going to defeat death forever. He's going to defeat death forever. He's going to defeat sin forever. But until then, he is now angry, as what we see here in this case here, as he is dead. While we could say the sickness claimed the life of Lazarus, it was sin that claimed his life. And not just his sin, but sin in general claimed the life. And all this is going on as Jesus then groans in his spirit and he is troubled. And then he says to the people there, "Where have you laid him?" And as he says that, now Jesus is gearing up, right? He's angry at what death has done. And now he says, "Where have you laid him? I am going to go now and we're going to reverse this. We're going to go to that tomb. I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and I'm going to return him to you, and you are going to have joy back in your home. Where have you laid him? Take me to where Lazarus is." And they said, "Come and see." And then the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. All right, that's probably everyone's favorite memory verse, because in every English translation, it's always Jesus wept, right? Jesus wept. But those two little words carry so much, so much. Again, if you think God is unfeeling, uncaring, think again, because the heart of Jesus shows us the heart of the Father, and here Jesus weeps. Now, we might ask, why does Jesus weep, knowing that in 8 short verses, he's going to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and bring Lazarus out of the tomb? Why is he crying? Why is he angry? Because he, you know, I mean, Jesus, you know, he could very well just say, "Martha, Mary, Don't worry, I got this covered. Right? This is all good. I'm going to raise him. Everything's going to be great. Stop crying. No, Jesus enters into our pain. He enters into our grief. He is a sympathetic high priest who knows our weaknesses. He cries. It's not the weeping of Mary and the mourners. This is more like tears just come down his face. The anger is so much within him that it causes him to cry. And I've done this too. I've been here only 2 years, but I've done enough funerals and been in the homes of the mourners and the people who are mourning the death of a loved one, and I've been moved to tears because of how death has ravaged this family. And it doesn't matter how old the person is when they die, it's still painful to see how death has ravaged a family. And Jesus here is comforting. He is mourning with those who mourn, weeping with those who weep. He is crying because of what death has done to this family, what death has done to his dearly beloved friend, and he cries. The heart of Jesus shows us the heart of the Father, as we see here. These are not just the tears of a man. These are the tears of the Son of God himself as he cries over this devastating effect in this family. Now, in Christian theology, we have a doctrine called the impassibility, that is, not impossibility, with an A, impassibility of God. In other words, it teaches that God is not affected by passions, by suffering, by strong emotions. And it flows out of the fact that God is what we call immutable. He is not changing. So God, in other words, what impassibility says is that God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't have a bad day. God doesn't, all of a sudden get joyful and happy at the drop of a hat. God is consistent with his nature, right? He is impassible. He is not affected. He doesn't have emotions like we have emotions, right? Right? We have emotions like, something happens, you stub your toe, all of a sudden you start yelling and screaming and you're angry because you stubbed your toe or because your car died, or you're excited because you've got an unexpected windfall or whatever. Our emotions go up and down. They're always changing based on the circumstances. God doesn't change based on circumstances. But it doesn't mean that God is passive or uncaring. It doesn't mean that God doesn't see the pain in our world and see the pain in our lives and doesn't care. That's what the Greek gods were. They had a word for that. The word was apatheia. Their gods were apathetic. Their gods did not care. Their gods just did whatever they did, and it didn't matter what was going on in the world around them. They didn't care. They were apathetic. God is not apathetic. Right? We just read those other passages, right? God is near to the brokenhearted. God wants you to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. God cries. Jesus weeps. He is not apathetic. Well, the passage closes in verses 36 and 37. As Jesus weeps, the Jews respond and say, "See how he loved him." And then some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" So you get a mixed reaction, right? They all recognize that the tears of Jesus mean that he cared and loved for Lazarus, but then they kind of ask the same question that the two sisters did, but they kind of ask in a different way. He has done so many marvelous works. Couldn't he have done something to this man before he died? We thought he was a great miracle worker, a great wonder worker. Could not he have done something before he died? And if that's where the story ended, this would be sad. Right? It would show the futility of Jesus, the futility of God. If the story ended here, we would be like, all right, Jesus cried, and that's it. Lazarus is still in the tomb. He is still dead, but that's not how the story ends. They correctly interpreted the tears. Jesus did indeed love this family. He was moved to anger and tears because of this family. But they were wrong in interpreting that the tears meant that he was somehow unable to do anything. But you have to come back next week to see that. So I'm whetting your appetite. Come back next week to see how Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. But if the story ended like here in verse 37, we would have no hope It's great that Jesus sympathizes with us, but if he can't raise us from the dead, what does it matter? But that's not the case. These are not tears of futility. The tears of Jesus show us how the transcendent God has come near to his people. The tears of Jesus show how the impassible God is able to become, in a sense, passable as he sympathizes with us in our pain. The tears of Jesus show us that not only is Jesus moved by the death of Lazarus, but that he's going to do something about it next week when he raises him from the dead. And then the mourning of Mary and Martha will be turned into joy as their brother will be returned to them. And it's a miracle that demonstrates, it's a miracle that points forward to what Jesus will do probably about 1 week from now, from their time. 1 week from now as Jesus goes to the cross. Right? Jesus, because raising Lazarus from the dead, as good as that is, it's still not enough, because guess what? Lazarus is going to what later? He's still going to die. Right? Lazarus is still going to die. Jesus did not bring him to glorified life. Jesus is just bringing him back to this life. Lazarus will die again unless Jesus can do something about that. And that's what he's going to do in 7 days' time from this period of time where he goes to the cross. This miracle points forward to the resurrection that Jesus will perform on the cross. And it's on the cross that we see not an apathetic God, but a God who loves us as he gave us his only son to die for us in our place. I'm amazed at the story. You know the story well in Genesis, when Abraham, Genesis 17, Abraham has his son, right? He has Isaac, the son of promise, the miracle child, the child born to a couple who is 100 years old and 90 years old. You're like, wow, that's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing. It's a work of God. That's what happened there. And this child, right? And here, Abraham loves this child. And then all of a sudden, he gets a message from God where God says to him, Abraham, Abraham. He's like, yes, Lord, I'm here. He says, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. In other words, not Ishmael, right? He can't get out of it by saying, well, okay, Ishmael's the son. I'll take and sacrifice him. No. Sacrifice your son, your only son, the son of promise, the one whom you love, Isaac, in case you're confused, and take him and offer him up to me. And Abraham does so, and he takes him, and he's about to plunge the knife into the heart of his son. And then the angel comes and says, Abraham, Abraham, stop, for now I know that you love me, for you have not withheld your son from me. In the same way, Jesus going to the cross is like Abraham offering up Isaac, right? We sung it this morning. Jesus is the true and better Isaac. But instead of stopping, the Father went all the way, right? He didn't stop the knife from plunging into the heart of his son. He went all the way and offered up his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, Jesus. And he did it for us. And he did it for us while we were enemies. Think about that. He did it for us while we were enemies. God is not apatheia. God is not apathetic. God does care. If you're prone to think that he doesn't care, that he is too impersonal, please think again. Because again, here we see the tears of Jesus show us the heart of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we see here this morning, this wonderful passage in which Jesus, our Lord and Savior, cries at the scene before him in Bethany, cries over the fact that sin has ravaged this poor little family, cries over the fact that death has claimed another victim, but that these tears motivate him, Lord, to defeat death and sin once for all on the cross, where you, O Lord, did not withhold your only Son from us. In fact, it was our sin that put him there. And now, Lord, we can come to you forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds you will remember no more. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our great and sympathetic high priest, who knows our weaknesses. We're thankful, Lord, that we are able to boldly come before you in your throne of grace to receive grace in our time of need. We're thankful, Lord, that you come near to the brokenhearted. If there are any here, Lord, who are brokenhearted, I pray that they will cry out to you, casting their cares upon you because you care for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.